friends, for those of you who may not have been here for the last couple of weeks, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Vision Impaired, where we're looking at four ways, or four lenses, if you will, for which we can better come to know and experience God. And those lenses are Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And sometimes our churches, or we, have the tendency to look only through one lens without employing another, and it gives us sort of a blurry or an imperfect vision or understanding of who God is. Having grown up in a denomination that emphasized Scripture and discouraged the application of reason, I was enamored when I heard a minister say one day, "I love Methodism because it doesn't require you to leave your brain at the door." I fell in love with Methodism that day too. But what I also love about Methodism is that in the 1700s, John Wesley, the founder of our faith, acknowledged that while Scripture is our primary lens through which we come to know and experience God, all four lenses are vital and are needed in order for us to gain the clearest vision and the clearest understanding of God. And so today, we're going to take a look at the lens of experience. Merriam-Webster says, and I quote, "A newly introduced element or factor that changes an existing situation in a significant way is called a game changer." We've all experienced game-changing events in our lives, right? For instance, having children is a big game changer. It introduces a new element into a situation. Buying a house, getting married, all of those are game changers. But I have a question for you. Do you remember the first time you saw the look on your child's face when they experienced for the first time not just stories or images or pictures on a page in a storybook, but they experienced the real object in person? For instance, do you remember the look on their face when they actually saw a cow that went moo, or a horse, or a fire truck, or a real ballerina? Well, one of the great perks that I had when my daughter was in the second grade and I got to be a chaperone to take her class to go see the Dallas Symphony Orchestra on a field trip was that I got to take my four-year-old son along if I would drive a car. And so I took my four-year-old son. We were seated in the choir loft, which is, if you've been to the Dallas Symphony, you know, that is behind where the musicians sit, much like this. And we were seated right behind the violin section. And so my son had seen a violin in a storybook. He had probably heard violin music on our stereo, but he had never experienced violin music in person. And so from the moment that the bow hit the strings and this magnificent music just reverberated throughout the entire symphony hall, he was completely mesmerized and his eyes got wide, he got excited, and he grabbed the brass railing, the brass safety railing, because he was sitting on my knees, on his knees, and he strained forward, almost like head down, so he could see the violinist below him. And I had like a death grip on his ankles and his waist because I didn't really want to buy a Stradivarius that day. But when the bows stilled and the last vibrato ended, James looked up at me with wonder in his eyes and he said, "Mom, I want to do that when I grow up." And I said, "Good for you, baby." So when I suggested at age 5 that James take piano lessons, because we had one of those in the house, he said, "No, thank you, I'm going to play violin." And then at age 6, I said, "It really is time, sweetie, for us to start piano lessons." He just looked at me so exasperated, and he took my face in his hands, and he said, "Mom, you don't listen to me. I told you I'm going to play the violin." And so 2 weeks later, we showed up on Mr. Judafin's doorstep with a quarter-sized violin and a 6-year-old boy eager to begin lessons. Experiencing in his heart and his soul something that had been formerly known only in the pages of a book or sounds through a stereo became this game-changing moment for my son. He longed to pursue a deeper connection with this instrument and the music that he could produce with it. Experience. It's vital to our learning and our growth process, not only academically or artistically, but also spiritually. Experience provided assurance for Wesley for something that he already possessed but didn't really know. So just as my son needed to personally experience the sound of a violin in order to move it from an image in a book to fully understand and love it, John Wesley, this young minister in the Church of England, found himself in a place where he needed to experience the assurance that what he read on the pages of the Bible, what Phil read to you, that for all of us who are led by the Spirit of God, we are children of God, and that we don't have the spirit of fear, the spirit of slavery, because God's Spirit breathes into our spirit, telling us that we are God's children. But Wesley just never experienced that. He wanted to believe that. How could he move from the words on the page to experiencing that assurance? And I guess our question today is, how can we do the same thing? So I'm hoping that the story of Wesley will help us better understand that. So while Wesley was studying divinity at Oxford, he formed a group of friends devoted to methodically practicing acts of piety, and that's where the name Methodist comes from, is that they were very methodical. They religiously fasted, read scripture, prayed, went to worship, and not only did they do these acts of piety, but they also involved themselves in acts of love and service to those around them who were poor and in prison. Wesley rightly believed, and that's why we do this as Methodists, that our personal faith and our piety should lead us to good works of love for our neighbors in need, because Jesus demonstrated this. So Wesley pursued this faith relentlessly, but he was still plagued with doubt. He didn't doubt that he was a good Christian, because he was doing all the right things to be a good Christian, but he did doubt that his sins were forgiven. It said it right here, but he didn't get a sense of that, and he yearned to experience that reality. And Wesley's doubt came to a head. It was magnified when he boarded a ship for the colonies. He was going to be a missionary in Georgia. And on the ship, they're crossing the Atlantic, and they come into this incredibly violent storm. The ship is threatened to sink. And Wesley notices that everyone on board is petrified, as you can understand. Everyone's petrified. Everyone, including himself, is so afraid that they're going to die, except for this one group of German Moravians who are sitting in a corner on the ship deck singing hymns. They are totally at peace with whatever their fate is because they have this incredible faith that wherever they are, they're in God's hands. Wesley longed for this peace, and so he struck up a conversation with Moravians, and when he got back from Georgia, he continued talking with them and saying, "What is it that gives you this deep and this abiding faith and this assurance?" And what one of them said to him, he said, "You know, Jack, it's not because of a lack of faith that you don't have this assurance, but it's because of a lack of belief, a lack of trust that Christ really did die for you and that you have nothing to do with it. You have to trust that's already been taken care of." And so he said, "You know what you need to do? You need to fake it till you make it. You need to preach what you see on the pages of Scripture till you believe it." And so he did. And so Wesley began preaching this, what he called this new doctrine of salvation by faith alone. that we are children of God, and when we cry out to God, Abba, Father, when we cry out to Christ, it is God's Spirit that speaks to our spirit that we truly are children of God. And so that was a game changer for Wesley, because just a few weeks later, after they returned from Georgia, and he had this experience, this very that we all know about, most of us know about. On May 24th, that same year that they returned, he was at a society meeting, a small group meeting, on Aldersgate Street. And he says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And about a quarter before nine, when he described the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This experience was a game changer. It was a life changer for Wesley. His experience confirmed what his eyes had seen on the page and what his tradition and logic had told him. The Spirit bore witness to his spirit that he was a child and an heir of God. But don't we find ourselves sometimes doing the same thing that Wesley does? We read on the words on the page that we're forgiven, that we are loved unconditionally, that we have been blessed with all of the richest blessings of Jesus Christ in order to be a blessing to others, in order to pour that love out on others. And yet somehow we still act as if it's all up to us. We forget that salvation, what the way Wesley defined it and the way the Gospel of John defines it, the salvation as truly knowing God and truly having this joyful and abundant life, not only in the life to come, but also here and now, like the Moravians did on the ship. That salvation is more than just checking off and ticking off the list. Did I read my Bible? Did I say my prayers? Have I done something good for someone else today? All of those are important. But for Wesley, what Wesley came to learn is that what's more important is that believing in all of these things that he and his holy group did, he would call those means of grace. To believe that when we show up in worship, Christ is present with us. To believe that when we open our Bible, Jesus is speaking through the words. To believe that God meets us in prayer, and we see God on the faces of those we serve. And when we show up believing and trusting that we will experience Christ there, then Christ will so fill us with this assurance of his love that love, as Wesley would call it, would be shed abroad in our hearts, so far flung, that it can't help but spill out in love and deeds to others in our midst. It's not something we just tick off. It's something we experience. So experience confirms our understanding of Scripture, as it did with Wesley, that we are children of God. And sometimes our experience causes us to question Scripture. So we have questions and we experience. What happens with experience when we have questions about Scripture is that experience helps us it helps us interpret Scripture. And so in Wesley's day, there were two large issues, where the lens of experience and reason were used to interpret and appropriate Scripture. The first was slavery, and the second was the role of women in the church. So Wesley witnessed, when he was in Georgia, these vile atrocities of slavery, the cruelty that people experienced at the hands of other human beings. And even though slavery was present in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there were preachers who were preaching that it was biblical in order to condone the continuance of slavery, Wesley looked at his experience of God as he looked at it throughout the arc of God's character, throughout the arc of the Bible, and he looked at his experiences of what had happened to him and what he saw in Georgia, and he looked at other scriptures, scriptures that said we're all created in the image of God, that we are to treat one another as we would have other people treat us, that we are to love one another as God and Christ first loved us. And he looked at that whole arc and he said, this is wrong. And he started preaching vehemently against slavery. Experience proved to Wesley that some scriptures trump other scriptures. Experience required him, and it requires us to look at the overarching character of God in the Bible before we pluck a scripture off the page to use it for our own self-interest or to oppress others that are God's children too. So after I told my family that I had experienced God's Spirit speaking to my spirit, calling me into ministry, I received lots of congratulations and people who said, that doesn't surprise me. That is so exciting. But I also received a phone call from my Uncle J.R., who is a Primitive Baptist preacher. And he called to try to convince me that I had heard God's call all wrong. Because he said, Scripture, Susan, is very clear. Paul said, women should be silent in the churches. And I tried to help him see through my lens of reason that the Apostle Paul, in just three chapters before the chapter, before the verse that Phil read, had said that women could speak or prophesy in the church as long as they had their head covered, which was just an act of modesty and respect. And I said, Uncle J.R., you also know, because you read the Bible, that Paul had women like Prisca and Lydia and Junia leading home churches that he started. But more importantly, J.R., you know, because you read the Bible, that Jesus himself sent women from the tomb on Easter morning to proclaim the good news of resurrection to their male counterparts. And Mary Magdalene became known in the early church as the apostle to the apostles. But my reasoning fell on deaf ears. And finally, I said to him what I say to others who sometimes question my role in the church. I said, I appreciate where you're coming from, but it's hard to argue with the Holy Spirit. John Wesley found this to be true, too. It's hard to argue with the Holy Spirit. Wesley was no stranger to hearing exceptional women talking about the gospel. His own mother, Susanna, was so gifted that she often had more than 200 people show up in her house for her society meeting. That would be her small group of 200 people. And yet Wesley was so conflicted about women preachers because the church tradition strictly forbid that women preach based on selected verses from Paul's letters. And then his mind slowly changed as he began to experience women coming to him and saying, I feel called by the Holy Spirit. I feel that God is calling me to serve in ministry to God's church. But more importantly, his mind was changed as he began to experience the gifts of these women as they proclaimed the gospel and see the lives that were changed because of what they were doing. So Wesley's experience caused him to offer a little more and a little more freedom to women until in 1787, he actually wrote a note to a lady named Sarah Mallett that allowed her to preach only in this area around Norfolk, England, where she lived, in which she did for the next 40 years. Because Wesley was willing to critically look at scripture and the church traditions concerning slavery and concerning women through the lens of experience. Countless people today continue to experience God's Spirit calling to their spirit, offering them the assurance that they too are beloved children of God. But experience isn't just about how we feel or our own limited experience of God's Spirit. Experience, according to Wesley, should be measured against and with the community of faith. So when he said that he felt God's Spirit calling to his spirit, that he was a child of God, that he had this heartwarming experience, he discovered that he wasn't the only one, that lots of people had had that experience in the church. And so he measured that against other Christians' experience. He did the same thing as he looked at the scriptures regarding slavery and women, and he collected people from the church to be in conversation with him about that, to help him measure his experience with their experiences before he made decisions. You know, we do this all the time here at the church. Wesley had like a really religious name for it. He called it holy conferencing. We just call it small groups and Bible studies and Sunday school class. Christians believe that where two or more are gathered in his name, that Christ is present there, and that the Holy Spirit is as vital in your voice as it is in your voice, and that the Holy Spirit speaks through all of us in community together, and that we should weigh what we read in Scripture with our own experiences and the traditions and our reason. Some people read Scripture and they don't believe they're loved. They've never felt loved. And it's up to us, through our experience of knowing God's love, to show that love to others. Sometimes in my small group, my Bible study, we will gather and we look at Scripture. We affirm what's true in Scripture. We wrestle with Scriptures that contradict each other. We wrestle with those Scriptures that are saying a hard word to us. But we believe that all of us present there, that God is speaking to our spirits and we are speaking to one another. So we even deal with things like this. I don't know if I should take this job. We're all going to pray for you. Should I continue to work on this broken marriage? I don't know if it's past repair. Let's study Scripture. Let's pray about it together. Let's get help. Let's pray. As a church, we do holy conferencing when we say, what should we be doing for our hurricane victims, for the poor in our midst, for those who are abused and being trafficked, for the oppressed, for the hungry? And we say, how is God speaking to us as a church community? Does God want us to pour more funds into City Square? Yes. Does God want us to support New Friends, New Life? We pray about these things. And we sense God talking to us, saying what we need to do. Then we also hear others saying, how do I feed my soul when it's empty? Where do I go to find solace for my grief? And it is the experience of the community who are filled with love that surround those who don't know where to go and don't know what to do, where they see God's love manifest in you. So through that experience as individuals and the church, they and we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Mr. Judifund, James's violin teacher, was patient and kind, and he was always gently guiding James into how to hold his instrument and his bow and where to place his finger so that he could make the right sounds on the instrument. And he would sit next to James and he would play along with him so that James could emulate what he was doing and how he was doing it, so that he could make the same sounds in the same way and fashion as his teacher. And so several weeks after James had begun his violin lessons, and it sounded pretty creaky in our house for a while, he proudly emerged one day from Mr. Judifund's living room and said to me, Mom, did you hear me today? And I said, yes, son, I did. And he said, I sounded just like Mr. Judifund, didn't I? I said, yeah, baby, you did. he experienced this joy of what it's like to move and act and sound like his teacher. And friends, Christ invites us to that same joy. Experience isn't to be denied. It's a vital part of our learning and growing as Christians in the faith. And so today, I pray that you might experience the assurance of God's Spirit bearing witness to your spirit that you are a beloved child and heir of God. And I pray that you would test what you experience through this community of faith, and may you then experience the joy of what it's like to move and sound and act and love like our teacher and Savior until all the world does the same. Amen.